Romans 3, verse 19. I would pray for you. Now, our Father, in thy mercy, deliver us, we pray thee, from the letter that kills, and give to us a refreshing sense of the presence of the life-giving Spirit of God, blessing the Word, opening our ears and our understanding, that you might communicate to us the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name, amen. Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be shut and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now a righteousness from God without the law is clearly seen, and is borne witness to by both the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now with your kind indulgence, a little paraphrasing, verse 25, whom God hath publicly displayed as a satisfactory sacrifice by his death through faith on the sinner's part, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that have passed through the forbearance of God, to declare at this time his righteousness in order that he might be just and the justified of him who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. And by what principle? Of works? No. But by the principle of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a person is justified through faith without the works of the law. I sincerely believe we have just read together here in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 28, without any argument, the clearest and most complete definition or explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to be found in any single passage anywhere in the entire Word of God. There is not another passage to my knowledge that goes into such detail in explaining exactly how God takes an ungodly, unworthy sinner who has no claim whatsoever upon God's mercy or his grace, and free for nothing, simply by faith in Jesus Christ, on the believing sinner's part, God declares that person to be righteous before him, acquitted and absolved of all guilt, gives him the very life that Jesus Christ has presently in heaven. And all of that is explained in wonderful detail in the passage that we have just read. You'll notice the first verse and the closing verse of our reading, both of those begin with an emphatic statement. Verse 19, did you notice these words? Now we know. And then we read some things in the 28th verse, therefore we conclude. A wonderful, wonderful parenthesis. Now we know, and therefore we conclude. And bracketed between these two emphatic statements in 19 and 28 is the clearest, most comprehensive explanation of the way of salvation to be found in the Word of God. As you read this passage carefully with this thought in view, you'll find that in this section not one word is left unwritten, not one truth is left unexplained, which will enable a person to have at least an intellectual understanding of the truth of the gospel, that is, as to the facts of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is so extremely important. Those of us who seek to preach the gospel, in my humble judgment, are always to strive to see that the factual content of our gospel preaching is according to the word of the living God. And we should be careful to see that what we communicate to others is what the word of God says concerning the way of salvation. It is so important simply for this reason. It is the facts of the gospel that the mind of the sinner first lays hold of. You have only one organ within your body with which you can believe, and that is your brain. I'm aware of the fact that the Bible says, with the heart man believes unto righteousness, but the heart there is not the organ that pumps the body, but it is used to speak of the inward person, the real being, in contrast to what a person is outwardly. But when it comes to believing, believing is done with the brain, and the brain absorbs facts. Now, the reason why the facts must be kept clear and distinct, as we have in the passage before us tonight, is simply this, that you may believe what you cannot understand, but you cannot believe what you have never heard. And that's why in Romans 10:17, the Word of God declares, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. And Mr. Darby, I think, puts it even better and clearer, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by a report. In the plain, common, everyday sense of the meaning of a report, we hear a report of some incident that took place in Nassau or somewhere else in the States or wherever you might want to use for an illustration. We receive the report, and here in the report we believe that what we hear has happened. And that's the basic elementary meaning of the word faith as related to becoming a believer. May I remind you again, the reason the facts must first be presented clearly and always in every gospel message preached is because faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. Repeating again, you can believe what you cannot understand, but you cannot believe what you have never heard. How shall they hear except they have a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? This is the wonderful message of God's redeeming grace. I personally believe that the clarity and the comprehensiveness in this passage regarding the facts of the gospel is due to the in this passage. I believe it is due to this fact that here God explains to us, and I invite your very close attention to what I'm about to say, that in this section in detail, and we'll see that in a moment, that God explains to us how he solved the complex problem of man's redemption. Whenever you mention the fact that God ever had a problem, then people have a right to look at you rather quizzically, but the fact still remains that God did have a problem. He had especially a problem in relation to how in the world he was ever going to save sinners without compromising his character. This problem is stated in verse 26, and the reason we often overlook it is because the solution to the problem is given before the problem itself is stated. Notice in verse 26, to declare at this time his righteousness in order that he might be just and at the same time the justifier of the ungodly. I believe honestly that this one single statement is the very center. I believe it is the most important point in the entire message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I am persuaded that no preacher will ever preach the gospel in all of its fullness and beauty and purity until he learns what is involved theologically in these words. The problem confronting the Godhead in providing salvation for sinners was this. How can God take a wicked and godless sinner who deserves nothing but damnation to be lost forever in the lake of fire where there's weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth, an ungodly sinner who has not one redeeming feature to recommend him to the grace of God, how can God take that man or woman and declare that you are righteous before me? And then God acquits him and absolves him of all guilt. And the problem was, how could God do that and remain true to his character? And what we learn in these words is that God never acts contrary to his nature. Now, as the justifier, beloved friends, here in verse 26, as the justifier, God, as judge, legally acquits and absolves the believing sinner of all of his guilt. He acquits him, and he declares that he is now righteous in God's presence. That's the meaning of the word justifier, but the word just, according to Mr. Vine, is a word that means righteous or a state of being right or of right conduct. And the word just used here in the context of God justifying the ungodly is a word that reminds us that God did this in a way that was in perfect agreement with God's character. God cannot act contrary to his nature. God cannot forgive sins in a way that sacrifices one jot nor tittle of his sovereign grace, his mercy, his righteousness, his holiness. All of God's attributes remain completely untarnished in providing salvation for sinners and bestowing that salvation upon them. We must remember this, that the ultimate objective of the gospel of Jesus Christ is not first the salvation of sinners, but the demonstration of the glory of God and the glory of his Son. Secondly, comes the salvation of poor sinners. Have you ever noticed in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where we read concerning the God of this age, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ and the revisers correctly change it, lest the gospel of Christ, lest the glory of Christ, the gospel of the glory of Christ. It's not the glorious gospel of Christ, but it's the gospel of the glory of Christ. In 2 Corinthians, or Timothy rather, in 1:11, it is called the gospel of the glory of God. And I think to me, it is meant more when the Spirit of God taught me from the Word of God and through some other excellent writings that came into my hand, that ultimately the objective of the proclamation of the gospel is the display of God's glory and then the salvation of sinners. And when God provides his salvation for us and gives it to us without any desert or merit, not any whit of deserving it on our part, he does it in a way that is absolutely harmonious with every one of his attributes. Do you know that if the average person that you run into over in our country, the unsaved person, could have their sins forgiven the way they think it might happen when they are Christians or saved in that sense of the word, then their God would be no more than a glorified Santa Claus. But let us remember this, that God is absolutely, infinitely holy, righteous, and just. And the whole point I'm trying to make here is that God provides salvation for us, bestows it upon us on the basis of nothing but faith and faith alone on our part. And he does that in a manner, and when he has done it and we are saved by the grace of God and we look back the way that God provided salvation and the way that God saved me leaves him as holy as he would have been had he sent me to hell. And we must learn this. We must learn this. God does not bestow salvation on sinners because they cry, nor because they weep, wail, lament, nor anything else. But God is glorified in the death of Christ, and the character, the righteousness, and all the attributes of God have been absolutely unsullied. Not a one of them has been tarnished one iota in God providing salvation for us. That's why we want to look at this passage tonight. I heard an interesting illustration told by Dr. Ironside. When he was pastor at Moody Church, he went to see a gentleman who was quite ill and was obviously terminal, and he got right up beside the dear man's bed, and he said, "Mister, would you like to know for sure that you're going to heaven when you die?" Now, that's the way it should be done. He just looked at him right in the eye and said, "Would you like to be sure you're going to heaven when you die?" And Mr. Ironside said, that man looked up to me and said, "Mister, I would love to know that more than anything in the world, but I wouldn't want God to do anything wrong in taking me to heaven." And that poor ignorant sinner got a hold of the truth of the glory of God's character in relation to the salvation of sinners far better than most of us believers ever understand. May I repeat it? May I repeat it? If God had consigned every one of us to the lake of fire forever, we would have not been one bit holier than He has been in saving us. God has lost nothing of His character, of His nature. And so we read these words, the problem confronting the Godhead in providing salvation for sinners, with how God could acquit and absolve the guilty sinner of all responsibility for sin, guarantee him a home in heaven forever, and does it in a manner that is perfectly harmonious with all of His attributes. And that's the meaning of this statement, that He might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. While we're on the point of justification, may I remind you of this, in case you haven't heard it recently, and some of you may not know this, but justification is a judicial term. It is like standing in a courtroom before a judge. The jury, having found you innocent, the judge pronounces a sentence of acquittal upon you, acquittal. Now, it's nice to be acquitted. What I like about an acquittal, I don't know much about the Bahamian system of law, but I know over in the United States you cannot appeal an acquittal, and that's what I like about being acquitted. That's the doctrine of eternal security in a nutshell. When God acquits you, you are acquitted. Now, in view of these remarks here by way of introduction, I would like now to speak very briefly on three truths involved in the justification of a sinner. And the first one of these, of course, is simply this, that the sinner must be justified by grace, and grace is the source of our salvation. Notice in verse 24, being justified freely by His grace. That's the source of our salvation. But what is grace? And when it comes to defining the terms found in the Word of God in relation to the gospel of Jesus Christ, they're not all too easily understood. We've heard this grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. It's the kindness, mercy of God bestowed upon sinners. But we need something a little stronger than that, and it looks to me that grace really is not so much God having mercy upon us as the fact that God had mercy upon us and bestowed upon us that which was exactly opposed to what He should have given us. He gives to us exactly the opposite of what He had should have done to us. He should have sent us to a Christless eternity. That's why you read in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, the grace of God, salvation bringing, has appeared to all men. And I don't know about you, but I am glad, and I want to testify to the sovereign mercy and the grace of God. I am so thankful that the grace of God brought salvation to me. When I got saved, I wouldn't have known where to go to look for it, and if I'd have known where to go to look for it, I would have no way of getting there. Completely broken, absolutely destitute, without any hope whatever of finding any peace or satisfaction in this world, right where I was, like that man that came to that poor man on the side of the road, came to him where he was and bound up his wounds and poured in the oil and the wine. I am so glad that the grace of God brought me salvation. By grace we are saved through faith, that not of ourselves. This salvation is a gift of God. And so we must be justified by grace simply because there is no reason. Now listen, God can find no reason, no motive whatever, except in his own heart for blessing the sinner at all. Now that's a bitter pill for a self-righteous person to find, or to swallow, I should say, but it's a fact. There is not one thing about any of us to recommend us to the grace of God. There is not a single redeeming feature. There is nothing good about us. There's nothing good in us to recommend us to the grace of God. If God is going to bless us at all, he's got to find a reason and a purpose for it in his own heart. For there is no reason or purpose in us that he should bless us. Or do you think maybe there is? But if you think so, my friend, you get saved real good and learn a little something about how sorry you really are as a believer, and then you'll know that there was nothing good in you. And if you don't find out before you're saved, you'll learn it after you're saved, that you are absolutely no good. No good. If you don't mind my, I'd say you're no gooder after you're saved than you were before you're saved. The only difference is you are forgiven. So, there's not one thing about us. So, if God is going to bless poor sinners at all, he must find the cause within his own heart. And I read that God so loved the world, and that includes me, and I am so thankful to God for that tonight. Father, emphasizing the truth of the grace of God in this text in verse 24 of chapter 3, would you look at it for a moment? Being justified by the grace of God, that's the source of our salvation. But if you look at this little word freely, this will shed some more light on the sovereign grace of God and how much we are indebted to the grace of God that brought us salvation. By the courtesy of men who put together books like Mr. Vine and others, I learned that this word freely here in the Greek is dorian. In the Latin, it's gratis, which means free, for nothing, without charge. And in gospel preaching language, it comes across to me this way, being justified without a cause on my part. It's free for nothing, for good for nothings. And I'm so thankful to God that God saves good for nothing sinners. As a matter of fact, that's the only kind of sinners that God saves, is good for nothing sinners. I'll tell you, my friend, the Word of God is full of it. It was when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. The Lord Jesus did not die for good people. He died for lost people. He died for sinners. He died for those who are ungodly. Freely, freely. Wonderful word. You'd like to get a real handle on it? Hold your finger here and turn to the 15th of John, and I'll share something, if you haven't run across it so far, that will help you get a hold of the Word. Being declared righteous, being absolved and acquitted of all guilt, and having God Almighty himself to give me his own personal word, backed up by his character, that I have been completely and absolutely acquitted and absolved of all guilt regarding the penalty of my sin, and it's mine freely. Now let me show you this word again in John chapter 15 concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. When his Jewish enemies were ever after him, notice he brings this lament in chapter verse 25 of chapter 15, and it's a very touching passage. And the Lord says, the animosity toward me, this comes to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, and underline these words, they hated me without a cause. Now we know, do we not? We understand perfectly when the Lord Jesus said that the Jewish enemies hated me without a cause, he means that their hatred of him was not a result of any cause on his part. Now we understand that, don't we? Well, now let me share with you that the three words without a cause here is the exact Greek verb from which the word freely comes in Romans 3:24. just as they hated the Lord Jesus without any cause on his part, God loved us and saved us without any cause on our part. No cause whatsoever. No wonder that salvation must be a gift of God. And thank God that it's free and we are justified freely without a cause on our part through the grace and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the second thing we learn about this wonderful gospel is in 5:9. And secondly, we read these words in chapter 5 of Romans in the 9th verse. Notice it, please. It says, much more then being now justified by his blood. This is the means of our salvation. Now, the sinner must be justified by blood because the stern facts of God's inflexible holiness and righteousness and the human sin make salvation impossible except on the ground of redemption. In 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, on this point, may I bring to your attention this fact from the Word of God. That wherever you read of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the context of the forgiveness of sins, it always stands for the voluntary sacrifice of his life. You can very easily switch the blood, word blood and put death, or you can put blood in the place of death, and you don't change the meaning of the text one iota. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And we read these wonderful words that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And justification by blood, my friends, is explained by the teaching of the divine religion of the Old Testament. Every doctrine in the New Testament relating to redemption and the salvation of sinners finds its roots in the teaching of the Jewish law in the books of the Old Testament. And the most wonderful one to my judgment, in my judgment, is the one in Exodus chapter 12. When God's earthly people had been for 400 years or so down in Egypt under the Egyptian taskmasters, we read that God sent to set them free, and the final miracle that he was going to perform or judgment bring upon the nation with the judgment of the firstborn. They were required or requested, if you remember, to take a lamb and put it up for 4 days to observe it. And at the end of 4 days, if there were no blemish developed in its coat, it must be that way because that was the original, that was the type of the perfection of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. A lamb of the first year without blemish. At the end of the 4 days of confinement, if no blemish developed, they were to take the lamb, slit his throat, let the blood in a basin, set the basin down at the stoop right in front of the door. And they were to take a piece of hyssop, dip it in the blood, and take it like a paintbrush and put some of the blood over the door and some on either side of the door. At midnight, God decreed that the destroying angel should go through the land of Egypt and smite the firstborn in every house in the land. The only ones that were to be safe were those who were under that blood that was put on the door and on either side and above it. Now, the beautiful thing about this is, to me, is the availability of God's salvation. I was reading one day in 1 Kings, I think it's chapter 4, about the various trees, like the cedars of Lebanon and the poplars in the vale. And I came across this statement, even the hyssop that springs out of the cracks of the wall. Even the hyssop that springs out of the cracks of the wall. Now here's a man who has obeyed God as the head of the house, has killed the sacrifice, put the blood in a basin, but he needs something to apply it with like a paintbrush over and on either side, and he can stand right flat in his tracks right before the door without moving and reach over and take a sprig of hyssop that grows out of the crack in the wall of his house. very obviously the houses being made of mud blocks, and the mortar was made of mud. When the rains came and the wind blew, the mortar joints became wet, and then the hyssop seed were impinged against the wall, and they took root, and the branches grew out of the wall, the hyssop, and he could stand there with his eyes shut. And you're talking about availability of this wonderful salvation. He reached right out and took a piece of hyssop and dipped it in the blood and put it over the door and on either side. And that's how available the salvation of God is to sinners. No effort required. Praise God tonight for such a salvation as this. But redemption by blood, my friends, is given to us there in that wonderful picture. And when you look at that, we learn this, that in the symbolism of Scripture, we need to get a hold of this, that blood always means death either appropriated or death applied. Remember, in Bible symbolism in the Old Testament, blood means, and sometimes in the New, death applied or death appropriated. Notice these words in chapter 3 and verse 25 of our reading tonight. It says, whom God hath publicly displayed as a satisfactory sacrifice by his blood. Now, the reason we should change this verse is that faith is never in the blood. Faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood stands for the voluntary sacrifice of his life. You change it to death. The faith that saves us is not in the blood that Jesus shed, but it's in the man himself. This is the record that God has given to us, eternal life. This life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The wages of sin is what? You mean it's not blood? What does it say? Death. And what's the difference in death and blood? None. And so we read these wonderful words that this redemption that is ours, and the symbolism of the Scripture stands for blood appropriated or blood applied. Now, may I say this tonight, if you're here and you need to be saved, if you've always thought about it but you've never really done it, if tonight, if you will believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that God took every one of your sins and placed them upon the soul of his Son, and in 3 hours of darkness, the judgment of God fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ. If you will put your confidence and trust alone in the death of Jesus plus nothing for the forgiveness of sins and receive him into your heart by faith, then by doing that, what you're doing, you appropriate by faith the value of the death of Christ. And when you do that, you can say, praise God, I have been justified by blood. And that's the meaning of Romans 5:9. Justified by blood. And then one more point. And finally, we read in the 5th chapter of Romans and verse 1, therefore, having been justified by or through faith. Mr. Weymouth's Modern English Translation renders it this way, therefore, having received our acquittal. Praise God for an acquittal. If you've ever really been acquitted, you ought to be thankful for it. And here in these words we read, having been acquitted by or through faith. Now, faith is the means whereby we appropriate the justification that God offers to us, free for nothing, for good for nothing, by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason that we must be justified by faith is simply this, because faith is the only means of appropriation that is consistent with grace. May I repeat that? We must receive this salvation by faith, because faith is the only means of our appropriation of it that's consistent with, in keeping with, the meaning of the word grace itself. If it's a free gift, there can be no effort in the receiving of it any more than there is in the earning or deserving of it. And so it is through faith that we receive and appropriate and make the death of Jesus Christ our very own for the forgiveness of sin. Faith, that mysterious entity, I believe has perhaps caused more confusion in the minds of people than any other single doctrine in the entire canon of Scripture. And may I just say this tonight without getting overly involved in this matter, that in its essential basic element, that the word faith and the faith involved in being saved is simply the believing of a record. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. As the evangelist who's faithful to the Word of God, over and over again, hopefully with the Spirit's anointing, proclaims the facts of the gospel, that Christ died and God raised him from the dead and took him back to heaven. It is the death of Jesus that pays for sin. It is the resurrection of Christ that proves that God accepted the payment. And the fact there's a man in heaven who once was dead is proof that sins are forever put away for those who will receive him. This is why it must be on the principle of faith. In chapter 4, notice in verse 15 or verse 16 of Romans 4, 16, therefore, it is of faith in order that it might be by grace. Doesn't that say in a lot fewer words than I had to use what I'm trying to get across to you, that grace, if faith is appropriated, and the only way we appropriate salvation is by faith, because appropriation by faith is the only way of accepting and making Christ ours that is consistent and harmonious with the grace of God that brought the salvation to us. And at this point, may I remind you again of this truth, that in the Word of God concerning the faith that is involved in becoming a Christian, that the Bible is the source of it. In 1 Corinthians 12:9, where the Spirit of God gives us the lift of spiritual enablings that He confers upon members of the body and the local congregation for the building up of the church, we read that there is the gift of faith, but the faith involved in becoming a Christian is distinctly and definitely and positively not a gift in the sense of being a distinct entity in the nature of something that God sovereignly gives to you and you turn around and swap it back to God for eternal life. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. Look at chapter 4 for a moment. Now in verse 3, speaking of Abraham, the father of the faithful, what says the Scripture? Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now look down in verse 9. Does this blessedness come upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Now, friends, the word counted in verse 3 and the word reckoned in verse 9 are exactly the same word. It is translated reckoned, imputed, counted, and accounted in the New Testament. And what it says in verse 3, that Abraham believed God, was counted to him for righteousness. In verse 9, it says that his faith was counted to him for righteousness, proving to me that in its most elementary meaning, that faith is simply believing what God says. And we need to remember that men always have been saved, and women and boys and girls, and they are saved now. And they never will be saved any other way except by believing God. One thing the devil will try and do, if he can, is always confuse the issue. He might get you involved with faith. He might get you all confused about it. And you might say, as one young man said to me one time, he said, Mr. Ellis, he said, my problem is I'm not sure whether I've got enough faith or not. And I said, well, if you convinced yourself that you had enough faith, the devil would agree with you and say, you're right, you've got plenty of faith, but your problem is, my boy, you ain't got the right kind of faith. And so the devil will tell you you don't have enough, or if you have enough, you haven't got the right kind. What you and I need to learn, that the amount or the kind has absolutely nothing to do with being saved. The amount of faith or the kind of faith you or I have in Jesus Christ has nothing to do with us being saved. We're not saved by faith, we're saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is what enables us to believe in a way that we get the benefits of the death of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. May I share this with you, that faith is always objective. Faith is never subjective. It is spiritually disastrous for any person who wants to be saved to get involved with their emotions, trying to feel that they now have the right kind of faith, and then if they cross that hurdle, they try and convince themselves that I have the right amount of faith. Neither the amount nor the kind has anything to do with you being saved. The quality of faith is not related to being saved whatever. The quality of faith is related to salvation in this sense, and it only becomes. Have you ever heard of saving faith? You ever heard of the difference of believing with your head and with your heart and a man that had his salvation 18 inches too high? Well, let's not get occupied with these things. They're so confusing. How does saving faith become saving faith? By simply putting it in the one who saves. But until you put it in the Lord Jesus, it's not saving faith. It's the same kind of faith you have in any report you hear. The faith becomes saving faith after you put it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Divine faith is faith in the divine. And remember that tonight, and may God help you not to get occupied with faith, with feelings, or with any other kind of foolishness or religious nonsense. If you want to be saved, just make up your mind that you're lost. You probably have heard me say this before, that you'll never be saved real good until you first of all get lost real good. So if you know you're lost, and you know you want to be saved, you can be saved tonight. But if you get all involved with your emotions or with your feeling and trying to figure out whether you have the right kind or the right amount of faith, you'll be hopelessly confused. May I give you the facts once more? When the Lord Jesus Christ hung upon the cross, this notebook here represented the entire record of all of your sins without overlooking a one in the 3 hours of darkness. God laid them upon the soul of His only Son. And the judgment of God was visited upon all your sins in those 3 hours of darkness. And He cried out, "It is finished." He dismissed His spirit, was buried, and God raised Him from the dead. And the resurrection, listen, of Jesus Christ from the dead was a public proclamation on the part of God that I have accepted the death He died to put your sins away. You get these facts straight. When you put your trust and confidence without reservation in the death of Jesus to save you and accept Him into your heart and your life as your Lord and Savior, and the Word of God declares very emphatically, he who has a Son has life. That's how you get saved. Now, if you have any questions about this tonight, if you'd like to discuss it, we're going to dismiss the meeting in prayer. Brother Donald will be over in the office if you'd like to confer privately with him on the subject of being saved. Any questions about what we've had to say upon which you are not clear, I hardly, honestly, candidly expect you to understand everything I say. But I do expect you to be kind enough not to let me be ignorant enough to think that you do, so tell me and we'll talk about it some more. I'll be waiting at the front. We'll be delighted to talk to you. Shall we pray? We thank you, our loving Father, for answering our prayer, for speaking through the Word of God. We confess to you that we have no hope apart from the light that shines from the pages of the Word of God. And we commit our Word to you and every listening heart here tonight. The need of each one is known to thee, and thou alone can meet it. And so we commit this service and these dear people to the grace of God and to the mercy of God. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Good night. I'll be delighted to speak to you. I would love to go around to the back so I wouldn't miss anybody, but I'd miss some of you anyway. So when you stay at the front like this and you know for good that those that speak to you really want to, you know, they go to trouble come up front and speak to you, say, well, I do declare that brother or sister really want to speak to you. And that do make it good.